What do you worship, or who do you worship? All of us who are God's created beings, human beings made in the image of God, we worship something or someone. The question is it the right thing, right someone that we worship? Many people worship money. Either they have a lot of riches and they want to keep continuing to have riches, or they feel like they're poor and so they're envious of those who are rich. People worship sports. We see in our country how sport is such a business that makes a lot of money, television revenue, and even people dedicating themselves to it. People worship shopping. Go and have to get their fix. Hoarding. They have all their material possessions filled up in their home because they find safety and comfort by having all these possessions. People worship being worshipped, wanting others to exalt them, to say how wonderful they are, and not to tell them anything that is wrong with them. People also love to worship false gods. People worship the false gods of Vishnu, Krishna, Allah. The false gods of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Mormonism. Even a false Jesus that's in their mind that doesn't line up with the Jesus of the Scriptures. So the question is, do you worship God? What about you? Are you, at times, even if you're a Christian, are you prone to worshiping the idols of your heart? You get angry, you get upset because you don't get the thing that you want. Maybe you like to have control. You like to have things a certain way. And when that doesn't go the certain way, you get upset. Or maybe you like to be liked. And so you want to have everyone love you and appreciate you. And when people don't like you and love you and appreciate you, that puts you in the pits. Maybe, well, you fill in the blank. What is your idol of choice? What is the idol that you're worshiping? What is the idol that you gravitate to, that you hold on to when times are tough, when stress gets dialed up, when you have the fire at your feet? What are you taking refuge in? Is it God, or is it some god of your heart? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Judges. At this point, we are probably about 1,000 to 1,100 years before the birth of Christ. If you remember, the main theme of the book of Judges is this: the people did what was right in their own eyes. As we look at it today, we're going to answer this question: why should we worship the Lord above false gods? Why should we submit to the Lord above Canaanite gods? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We'll look at verses 8 through 24a. Judges 13, verses 8 through 24a. Our first of 5 points comes from verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.'" Our first of 5 points is this: we should worship the Lord above false gods because He answers our prayers. We should submit to the Lord above the Canaanite gods because He hears our petitions. If you remember, last week we began the narrative on Samson. We'll go for 4 chapters. An angel of the Lord, who we will know is actually Christ. This is a Christophany or Theophany. This is Christ before He came and became incarnate. He appears to Manoah's wife and says that she, a barren woman, will conceive, bear, and have a child, a son, and that child will be a Nazarite for life, which appeals back to Numbers 6, and that therefore she cannot drink wine and drink anything from the vine that would cause drunkenness, can't eat anything unclean while she is pregnant with him. So she goes and tells her husband, who wasn't there, and the husband hears this information, and now the husband, in verse 8, wants to see the man, or the messenger, who came to his wife. So now he appeals and prays to God to send the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, as another translation has it, back to him. So notice, verse 8, he prays to God. O Lord, please let the man of God, notice, man of God, whom you sent, come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. So he asks for the Lord to bring this man of God back. He doesn't think this man of God is the Lord himself, but just a messenger. And he wants to know how to be instructed on how to raise this child. This is interesting because Manoah's wife told him the answer. So either he doesn't trust her, or he wants to verify the man himself and hear from the man's own mouth what he said. So he prays for the man to come back, the man of God. Notice in verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah. Now we can screech on by past that, but isn't this remarkable? He prays to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. For all of us who've grown up in church, who've been around church, like, yeah, that's the way it works. But we should be baffled at this. That there is a one true living God who hears the prayers of His people and answers them. Why? Because there are so many people who are worshiping false gods, who have ears that cannot hear because they do not exist and they do not answer. Psalm 135, 15 through 17 warns us, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Friends, there are millions, if not billions, of people around the world who are worshiping, who are trusting, who are pleading, who are crying out to gods that are a figment of their imagination. And they even have idol makers, and they put it on a table, and they have engraven upon that idol of stone or wood or silver or gold, eyes and ears and a mouth, and they are trusting, they are pleading, they are offering sacrifices and gifts, they are giving money, hoping and praying that that God will hear, will have favor upon them. And it's a waste. That God does not hear them. They're praying to a dead God, a God that's a fiction. Isaiah 40, 19 through 20 talks about how these idols are not real. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. This man pays a craftsman to take this pile of wood, create an idol, and he's going to pray to this idol, but that idol cannot move himself. The foolishness of this. So what happens? Well, upon having this man of God return, his wife goes and gets him. She's in the field, but the messenger doesn't come to Manoah, he comes to his wife again. So verse 9, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. So she's telling him, God has answered your prayer. God has sent back the messenger. And this is exactly what Jesus promises us in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Of course, this is by God's will, according to God's standards. But God, Jesus, is promising if you pray to Him, He will answer. It may not be the answer you want, but He will answer. He hears the prayers of His people. And He heard the prayer of Manoah to send back the angel of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this, "He who is whole spiritually is a man of habitual prayer. He is accustomed to feel constant gratitude and so to exhibit the continual praise. He is a man of abiding consecration. Whatever he does it unto the Lord, seeking God's glory in it. His mind is fixed upon things unseen and eternal. His heart is not enslaved by the things that are seen, for he knows that they are vanity." Now, if we were to appeal to many and they fully knew what we meant by it, when we asked, "Would you be made whole? Would you from this hour become a prayerful man, a praiseful man, a holy man, a God-serving man?" What Spurgeon's getting across there is that a man who is growing in maturity in Christ is a man who is praying, a woman who is in her prayer closet. And this comes from the foundation of recognizing that God exists and He hears our prayers. Friends, let's do not pray to false gods. They do not hear us. We may not have the problem of praying to Allah or Vishnu or Buddha or some other gods. Or we may have grown up in the past where people pray to saints like Mary or Paul or Pope John Paul II or Mother Teresa. I still remember when I was at lived in an apartment complex, and the landlady who owned it, her parents were there too, and they were Roman Catholic, and I was talking to them, and she had a prayer request, and so she said, "I pray to the Virgin Mary." And I said, "Why pray to her when you can pray to Jesus?" I didn't get in all the theology, but you see? Don't pray to your lucky charm. Don't pray to your rabbit's foot. Don't, in Parliament in the UK, they have a statue of Winston Churchill, and as they go into the House of Commons, the MPs, there's a tradition to rub the feet of Churchill as if it is a good luck charm. Do not trust in good luck charms. Do not trust in these things. There is a living God who hears your prayers. And do not trust in these idols because they will not hear you. The idols of the heart. If you worship money, guess what? The $100 bill that has Benjamin Franklin on it, it will not hear your prayers. It cannot hear you. Lust and the desires of lust and all that is encompassed in it, it will not hear your prayers. You, if you worship yourself, you will not hear and cannot answer your own prayers. You may hear them, but you cannot have the power to answer them. Being worshipped by others and accepted by others, they cannot hear your prayers. Only God hears our prayers, therefore we should pray to Him. Are you? Do you talk to God as if God is there? Or do you talk to God as if you're talking to the wall? And when you pray, do you pray by faith, thinking God actually hears and answers? When you have problems, do you go to Him first or do you go to Him last? Do you try to figure it out? Do you try to problem solve? Do you try to do it all? And then finally, when nothing's happening, well, I better go to Jesus. Maybe we should start with Jesus. Friends, this is why we should worship God and Him alone. No other gods, no other idols, no other desires hear our prayers and have the power to do it because they are false gods. But there is a living true God who hears His people's prayers. Our second point, we should worship the Lord above false gods because He patiently teaches us. We should submit to the Lord above Canaanite gods because He forbearingly instructs us. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. "And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So now Manoah comes and sees this messenger, and he's with his wife, and Manoah is completely in the dark over who he is before. He thinks he's over a man of God, a man who's like a prophet, a man who's a messenger, but he has no idea that he is before the Lord himself, Jesus. And so what he does is he decides to interrogate him. He interrogates him in two ways. First, he asks him of his authenticity. Are you the man who came to my wife? You man of God? And he says, yes, I am. And so he has come again. And you think of the grace that God has sent this man again. Because the second question, he says, how are we supposed to raise this boy? What is his mission? What is his divine work, his assignment? And what does the man of God say? He says basically the same thing he said to Manoah's wife the first visit. So you see, God's patience in teaching him, he didn't have to send back the man of God a second time. No, but he did, and patiently dealt with Manoah's inability to recognize who is before him and give him the proper worship and respect and reverence that is due. And second, to take control of the conversation and always asking questions instead of listening. And third, to ask a question that's already been answered from the previous time. So, what does he say? Well, he reiterates that Manoah's wife should not have strong drink or wine. Anything from the vine. She shouldn't eat anything unclean, because this boy is going to be set apart for all of life to be a Nazarite. And so he cannot have any of this. And when he becomes a boy, as we know, he cannot also cut his hair. So the Lord is patient to Manoah's ignorance, patient towards his questioning, patience towards his treating this prophet equally or even above, as if he is a master over the prophet. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Once again, God shows his steadfast love and teaching to these people. So after receiving this word, Manoah, as is common in the land and as a custom, invites him to stay for supper. Hospitality was a secular custom meant to show and offer friendship to the people. And he said he was going to have a meal of fresh meat, which was not common for that time period. So he was going to offer a meal and have it be a really good meal. That way they can have fellowship, and he would extend hospitality because this man of God has returned and has given this message. How does the messenger respond? Verse 16, he refuses to come. He says, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food." Why? Why wouldn't he eat? I think there are two reasons. One, first, Manoah doesn't understand who his guest is. He hasn't shown the proper reverence for God. Second, table fellowship implies shalom, which is a Hebrew word. It means more than just peace or absence of war, but oneness. And as one commentator argues, and I think he's right, before we can have fellowship with God, we must have sacrifice to create the oneness and cover our sins with God. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So that's why the messenger says, instead of eating with you, make a sacrifice of burnt offering to the Lord. Do that. That's what you should do. And so that's what he does. But Manoah is still in the darkness about his identity. And this also just shows that God must reveal himself to us for us dense, asinine, human, finite beings to understand who God is. If God doesn't show himself, if God doesn't remove the curtains, if God doesn't shine the light, we will not see and understand who he is. Right now, Manoah is in the dark before who the Lord is before him. This also shows why we shouldn't worship false gods. The Lord himself comes and speaks to his people. The false gods do not speak. Psalm 115:5 says, "They have mouths, but do not speak." The Benjamin Franklin doesn't speak. The gods of gold and silver, they do not speak. The God of Allah does not speak. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who has become flesh and has dwelt among us, He is the one who's actually spoken and revealed Himself. God's patience is seen one of the best ways with Paul in the New Testament. Remember, Paul, he was before Saul, and he was a persecutor of the Christians. He was there in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned. And in Acts 8 and 9, he was going around and even had papers to go to the synagogue in Damascus to round up, bound, to take back more Christians. And what happens on the road to Damascus? Jesus reveals Himself to Paul and renames him Paul from Saul. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life." That Saul and his persecuting and his wickedness and his prestige as a Pharisee of Pharisees and now getting converted, that it shows the mercy and the patience and the long-suffering of God towards sinners, especially towards him. That's why, friends, if you are a believer, God has been patient with you. And God continues to be patient with us. If you are not a Christian, God is showing patience with you because you still have breath in your lungs. Now, the first time we sinned, when we were 6 months old, God should have wiped us out. And yet then we use the grace and the strength and the health and the well-being to continue to sin all of our days. And then God miraculously reveals Himself through His Word if we are Christians. But if you're not, you're still living on borrowed time. And you are spurning the grace of God and His patience instead of using it as an opportunity to fall down upon your knees and worship Him and repent and say, "I'm sorry, forgive me." And how many of us who have become Christians, God is still patient with us? We have the God who speaks to us through His Word, and yet we don't treat His Word as if He's speaking. How many times do we not meditate upon the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible? How many hours, how many days, how many years, how many months have we, instead of shutting off our cell phone, we close the Bible so that we cannot hear? And all these people are out there trying to find and hear God speak to them, and they're going everywhere but the Bible. And we think about how the Lord's been so patient with us. May we rejoice in that, but may we also understand and have a hunger and pray, "Lord, help me in my inability, my unwillingness to want to sit down and listen to the Bible, even on the radio or on CD. Help me, Lord, to have a hunger for Your Word. Help me to see this book as being Your words, and not just words of man, but words from You, and they're words of life. And may I cherish them and love them, and may they be sweet to my lips." That's our second point. Our third point is this: we should worship the Lord above false gods because He is incomprehensible. We should submit to the Lord above Canaanite gods because He is unfathomable. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" So now Manoah, after being told you're not going to have him as a guest and you should go and sacrifice, he says, "Well, at least let me know your name. I want to know what your name is so that I can honor you when this prophecy comes true." But notice what the messenger says. Remember, this is Jesus before He has a body. So what does Jesus always do in the New Testament when He's asked a question usually? He asks a question in return. And that's what he says. My translation says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Probably a better rendering would be, "Why do you ask for my name, for it is incomprehensible?" That Hebrew word for wonder or incomprehensible is shared. It's also used in Psalm 139:6 in the context of the psalmist being overwhelmed by the fact that God has knit him together and has been sovereignly over his development since his conception. 139:6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot attain it." So, not like wonder and being, "Oh, that's really neat," but it is above my mental capabilities to understand, comprehend, fathom all of it. It is too wonderful. It's on a sphere higher than me, and that's what is the point here. "Why do you ask me my name?" Since it is so, you can't comprehend my name. Why? Because his name reflects his character. As God, we cannot comprehend him. This, a derivative of this word, is also used in Isaiah 9:6. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is talking about the Messiah who would come. Interestingly, also in Genesis 32, Jacob asked for the angel of the Lord's name after fighting him. So we see this happen. So what does it mean to be incomprehensible? One systematic theology says this: "The Bible makes God knowable to humans to the extent that the content of the Bible reveals truth about him. Scripture teaches that man may know God truly, yet not exhaustively. In the classical terminology, God is truly knowable, but not exhaustively comprehensible." So, we know things about God, and God has revealed that to us. But we can never, ever, ever know everything there is to be known about God. Does that make sense? So we can know things about God, but we can't know everything there is to be known about God. Why? Because God is finite, infinite. So there is no limit on what there is to be known. It is without limits. It goes on and on and on. It's like the number pi. There's no end to it. But God has shown us some things. Only God can know everything there is to be known about God. This is what 1 Corinthians 2:11 says: "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Only the persons of the Trinity can know everything about itself, because only the persons of the Trinity are infinite. And you must be infinite to know the infinite one. God is also unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." This isn't like Google, where you can go on to God and start searching him. He is without limits. He is without boundaries. He is above and too wonderful for our finite minds to comprehend. And he cannot entirely be understood. Job 37:5. "God thunders and wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Psalm 144:47-5. "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So why will the angel, who is actually the Lord, why will he not respond with the name to Manoah? Because Manoah is a created being who cannot know everything that there is to be known about his Creator. We are made finite, but the infinite, we cannot know everything there is to be known. We know things about God. We know that he's holy, he's righteous, he's good, he's merciful. But we can't know everything there is to be known about God's love. We can't know exhaustively about God's justice. We can't know everything there is to be known about God's grace. We know parts and some, but we will never, ever, ever, ever know everything there is to be known about God, because we cannot and do not have the capability to do so. And that's why there is a huge difference between us and God, and there's a huge difference between the gods people make here and the true God that actually exists. Those gods are made as if they can be comprehended, because they are created beings. This is like me. I'm in the process of taking Latin. And in the process of taking Latin, over the course of the last several months, I've learned more Latin. I know words in Latin. I know constructs in Latin. Am I an expert? No. Far be it. But I know some things about Latin. Do I know Latin exhaustively? No. The difference, though, is a person could know Latin exhaustively if they've taught it and studied it for decade after decade, but a person can never, ever know God exhaustively, even if they've studied theology, even if they memorized Greek and Hebrew, even if they spent every waking hour of their day, they will never know all there is to be known about God. So friends, why should we not worship false gods? Because they are puny in comparison to the true God. They are made by men. They are made in the image of man. They are made to exalt the desires of man. They are made as if they are finite like man. But there is a true living God who is infinite in wisdom, and He alone should be worshipped. He is too wonderful, too great, too awesome for us to comprehend. And so do you see the foolishness of trusting even in the God of our hearts or God of our hands and treating it as if it's our Savior when there's a God who is beyond us who saves? Isn't that foolish? But yet we're so tempted to go back. We're so tempted to worship things that aren't true and to trust things that aren't real. So I would encourage you, don't do that. Trust the incomprehensible God. Even when you have doubts, even when you don't know what's going on, even when you have trials and struggles and all your senses are screaming, it's all out of control. Remember, you know nothing in comparison to God. Are you going to trust you? Or are you going to trust God who you can't comprehend? Our fourth point is this. We should worship the Lord above false gods because He works wonders. We should submit to the Lord above Canaanite gods because He performs miracles. Let's look at verses 19 through 23. So after having his question answered with a question, verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." So now Manoah takes the offering, what he was going to eat with the Lord, and now he offers it on the rock. He kills it. It's going to be a tribute, a thank offering to the Lord for sending this messenger, for the promise of having a child. This is going to be similar to the way Moses responded. Notice that God is called the God of wonders. So you see this kind of double entendre. The God who is too wonderful to comprehend is now the God of wonders who's going to work this wonder to Manoah. Exodus 15:11, Moses, after the parting of the Red Sea, says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This is Moses' song after God just delivered them from Egypt and parted the Red Sea and crashed the sea on Pharaoh's army and brought deliverance. Who is like God? No one. What other God has freed people from a land and brought them into a land not of their own and give them a land flowing with milk and honey? None. The God of wonders, who is too wonderful to be comprehended, is about to do an incomprehensible wonder, as we will see. So Manoah goes and takes the offering, sits it on the rock, sacrifices it, starts the fire. He does this to the one who works wonders, the Lord. And in verse 20, we see that the Lord accepts it. As the fire is going up, the angel, the messenger of the Lord, who is Jesus, jumps in the fire and goes up into heaven and disappears. This is similar to what happened in Judges 6 when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and he offered a sacrifice and he disappeared. Also, in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah had the offering and was having the competition with the Baal priests, and the Baals couldn't get their gods to start the fire, but Elijah's God started the fire. This shows that this is the Lord and He has consumed the sacrifice. Well, after seeing this take place, what happens to Manoah and his wife? If you look at verse 20, they fell on their faces to the ground. They prostrated themselves. This is an act of worship, of fear, of reverence. They're showing awe that the Lord of glory has been in their presence. Other places in the Bible, people fell before the Lord. Abraham did so in Genesis 17. When, after giving all of the regulations for the sacrifices to the Levitical priests in Leviticus 9, God brought flame and lit the altar, and all of them fell down. David and the elders did so in 1 Chronicles 21, before the angel of the Lord, after David sinfully called for a census. And then this happened in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples fell down on their knees as they saw the Lord, Jesus Christ, let go and remove the curtain of His glory. And so what does He say after He sees that the angel is gone? He says, the Lord's going to kill us. We've seen God. We're going to die. Manoah is freaking out. He's scared that God's going to kill him, because he's seen the revelation of the wonderful, incomprehensible God. Why would he do this? Well, there's precedent in Genesis 32:30. Jacob, after wrestling with the angel of the Lord, says this, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And then Exodus 33, remember Moses wanted to see God face to face, and God responds, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Why? Because a sinner cannot stand in the presence of the holy living God and to see His face, to see His glory, or he will be zapped. God needs holy people to dwell with Him. Sinners cannot dwell with Him because He is holy and pure, that to let impurity in His sight would be to go against His character and nature. And that's why they bow down in awesome worship, trembling in reverential fear, worried that He's going to die, because they have seen the Lord. Finally, the light bulbs come on. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Himself. And He's just been treating him as if he was a servant, asking him these questions pointedly, telling him what to do, instead of worshiping Him, following Him, and listening to Him. But thankfully, Manoah married well. He had an astute wife theologically. And she says in verse 23, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." So three reasons. First, God accepted our offering. He wouldn't kill us now if He accepted our offering. Second, He showed us this wonder. He wouldn't have done that. He's going to kill us now. And third, He promised a son. He wouldn't have promised a son if He's going to kill us. Don't worry, Manoah. We're not going to die by God. God is seen as the wonder, God of wonders in the Old Testament by bringing Israel and delivering them from the bondage of the Egyptian slavery that they had been enslaved for 400 years. And taking this nation out and against all odds, showing 10 different plagues and wonders that finally set them free, and finally the great wonder of wonders that we talked about, crossing the Red Sea, to deliver the people from their captivity to the Egyptians. And then the New Testament is playing off that Jesus Christ comes and He lives the perfect life and He dies on the cross, the crucifixion, not to deliver people from a military power, but to deliver people from the bondage of their sins. That they would be set free, that they would have pardon and remission and cleansing, and that they would be brought not into a promised land that is of flesh, but a promised land that is of the new heavens and earth to dwell with the Lord and be in His presence forever. So that God would have a holy people who would dwell with Him, the holy God. And that they would see His face shining upon Him and not fear being damned, but instead have the favor of God shining upon them that they have not earned. You see, friends, God is a God of wonders. All other gods are cheap imitations. Don't be tempted. Don't fall into the prey of worshiping the idols of your heart or the idols of this world. Instead, we should worship God here. We should worship God at home. But especially as we come together corporately with awe, with reverence, with allegiance, with submission. That we say, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. My submission is to Him. I have reverence and respect and awe for Him. In contrast, our worship should not be trite, ordinary, heartless, or human-centered, man-centered. It should be God-centered. When we come here, we come to hear the Word. And the Word is God speaking to us through His Scriptures, through the preaching of it. We come to listen. We come to hear the God who lives speak to us. And then we say, amen, is that what you want me to do? I will do it because you have saved me. But if you are not a Christian, you cannot stand upon and before the Lord on your own. You have filthy rags. And God is showing you grace today and saying, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you reconciliation. I will give you cleansing that you cannot get. I will set you free from the gods of your heart and from the gods of this world. Finally, our last point, we should worship the Lord above false gods because He is faithful. We should submit to the Lord above the Canaanite gods because He keeps His promises. Verse 24, very short, the first part. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. The first 23 verses, is all about the promise of a son to come. Did God keep His promise? Absolutely, He did. Now notice He didn't tell them to name the son Samson. This may be an indication that Manoah and his wife have idolatry issues because nearby there was a cult that was known as the sun cult, and Samson means sun. So some people think that Samson was named after the nearby sun cult. If that is true, which it could be, then this even shows God's faithfulness to the faithless. That He keeps his promises to those who do not keep His promises to them. But God is a God who is faithful. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is known as the rock. His work is perfect and all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. All the scriptures in the Old Testament shows God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Israel's generation and Judges. We see it, then we go to the prophets, and then we get to the New Testament and we continue to see the faithfulness of God. I think this can be summarized in a great way with the hymn, Zion Stands on Hills Surrounded. I want you to think about the author gives different things that we trust in, but they will pass, but God will not. The second and third verses go like this. Every human tie may perish, friend to friend unfaithful prove. Mothers cease their own to cherish, heaven and earth at last remove. But no changes can attend Jehovah's love. In the furnace God may prove thee, thence to bring thee forth more bright, but can never cease to love thee, thou art precious in His sight. God is with thee, God thine everlasting light. See, your spouse may die, you may get sick, you may lose your job, you may lose your health, you may lose your church, you may lose your pastor, you may lose anything and everything, and guess what? You will not lose God. But everything else that you set your hope on, that you trust in, that you seek to have peace from, that will give you pleasure, happiness, security, it will and may be taken away. That's why we have one rock, one foundation, one God to rest upon, who will be there from everlasting to everlasting. It's not money, it's not silver, it's not gold, it's not riches, it's not satisfaction, it's not prestige, it's only Jesus and Him alone. So friends, who are you finding rest for your souls? Is it God? Are you trying to remove your anxiety, your power, your control? You're wanting more money? Are you worshiping all these things? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Lord? And if you're not a Christian, just remember that God keeps His promises. He is faithful. And He will faithfully keep His promise of warning that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Ultimately, that's what our question is today. We're living among the Canaanites. Are we going to worship the Canaanite gods, or are we going to worship the actual one true God who exists? In Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you know when that's going to happen? When Jesus returns. Either we bow to Jesus now and have everlasting life, or we bow to Jesus then and are condemned. Who do you worship? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would show us the foolishness of worshiping false gods, that You would reveal the gods of our hearts, the idols that need to be blown up with dynamite, that need to be destroyed with the chisel and the hammer, that need to be thrown into the lakes and the seas, and that we need to say goodbye to and turn to You. May we have a much higher exalted view of You and worship You with reverence and in awe, because You are the wonderful, incomprehensible God. May we not put You in a box, but may we be left in awe of Your good character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.